Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to 2 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 17, down to chapter 3, verse 13. You'll be able to find it in the Bible that's in front of you on page 1019. It's also provided for you free of charge there in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, that'd be great. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's so great to have you with us because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing this morning. For instance, you might have just woken up after the time change, not knowing it. You might be have sort of stayed in bed all morning, lamenting that loss last night. You could be at home doing all your research for March Madness next week. You could be down at the Tennessee Theater enjoying Hadestown, or you could be over in Charleston or at the 30A with the rest of Knoxville for spring break, but you're not, for a variety of reasons, but we are glad that you're here with us this morning. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus, and consider His claims upon your life, and think about the power and the kindness of His salvation. And so I do want to welcome you to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. And He's entered in the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week, as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in that great love that God has for us in Jesus. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who gather together in community. And we love to spend time with one another, going to musicals, watching games, hanging out. But what we really love to do is read the Bible and pray together, so that we can remind each other of that great love that God has for us in Jesus. And so as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University in Knoxville. And hopefully in some way it would spill out into the ends of the earth, right? That's who we are. People who are trying to learn how to love God, trying to learn how to love our neighbor, as we rest, remind, and reflect. And so to help us do that during this season of Lent, we're in this series that we've entitled The Lenten Life, Reflections on 2 Peter. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with Lent, Rob sort of explained it early, but Lent is just those 40 days before Easter. And during these 40 days, we reflect upon the humiliation of Jesus so that we might celebrate His exaltation. During this season, we focus on the life and the death of Jesus so that we might celebrate His resurrection. And we think about this pattern of His life, this dying and this rising, and that becomes the pattern of the Christian life, that we're people who are dying to ourselves, dying to the world, dying to sin, so that we might learn to live in light of God, that we might find life in Him. And so this morning, we want to consider this Lenten longing. So with that in mind, let's look together. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, down to chapter 3, verse 13. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water through the water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the word that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful for this, your word, that you are a God not hidden, nor are you silent, but you delight to reveal yourself. And you've done so in your word, by your Holy Spirit, and ultimately you've done so in the person and work of Jesus. And so it's our prayer now that as we attend unto your word, that you might attend unto us, that we would see lovely and beautiful things in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you know this, but I have 3 children. And before I tell you what I'm about to tell you, I want to say I love them all. And I am proud of each of them in so many different ways. One of my daughters is the worst. She's the worst when it comes to playing games. And so if you were to play Settlers of Catan with her, she's going to hoard all the wood. That's her goal in the game. It's just, I want all the wood. If you play Ticket to Ride with her, she doesn't even attempt to make routes. She's just a chaos builder is what she is. And so when we should have known this when she was young. One time when she was young, we played this game called 20 Questions with her, and we played it one time with her, just one time with her. And so we started asking these questions to her, like, you know, is it a person? No. Is it a place? No. Is it a thing? No. Is it an idea? No. Is it an attribute? No. I'm not going to go through all 20 questions with y'all. But finally we gave up and we're like, what is it? And she says, it's cardinal direction north. And we thought, it's cardinal direction north. What, are you a mariner? Or what's going on here? Anyway, I bring this up because cardinal direction north, right, it's the true north, it's the guiding direction, and if you can just figure out north, right, then you're able to orient yourself and to orient your journey. And this is what Peter is trying to do with us. He's trying to help us get oriented. He's trying to help us direct our path, trying to shape our longings as we make our way through the world, and I think this is important. Because whatever it is you think the goal of life is, or the purpose of life is, that is what you will pursue. That will become your cardinal direction north. And it seems to me that for most of us, our cardinal direction is us. We are our own cardinal direction north, and therefore we are so busy spending our lives trying to bend everything in towards ourselves. We're trying to become that thing around which everything else revolves and orients and orbits around us. And sadly, that becomes the lens by which most of us understand not just ourselves, but others and the world that is around us. And so the purpose in life becomes to get everything orienting around us. And if I can just get everything in place, and if I can just reach it, and if I can just use it, then I can make my life work. And then I can make the world work for me. But the hard thing is that no matter how hard we try to Marie Kondo our life, things just always get messed up. And even though we try to revolve everything around us, the reality is things don't want to revolve around us. You don't want to revolve around me, and I don't want to revolve around you. And the world doesn't revolve around me, right? And all these sorts of things. And the reason this happens is because the world was never meant to revolve around us. The world was always meant to revolve around God. But ever since the fall, what we've been doing is we've been trying to bend the world into ourselves. And what God has been trying to do is bend everything back towards himself. And what Peter wants us to see is that on the final day, or on the day of judgment, or verse 10, the day of the Lord, or verse 12, the day of God, or verse 3, the day of his coming, on that day, he will win. He will win. And everything will be judged according to its relationship to him. And everything will be put back into its proper place. And it's this coming judgment that I want us to think about this morning. And I know some of you are groaning about this because we talked about it last week. But we're going to talk about it a little bit more this week because Peter wants us to talk about it a little bit more, right? And from a biblical perspective, the coming day of judgment is the day when God will prove, he will publicly prove his purpose for the world. And on that day, verse 10, nothing in heaven or on earth will escape that judgment day. And not only that, everything in heaven and on earth will be laid bare, will be exposed before him. In other words, the day of judgment, the coming day of judgment, is the cardinal direction north of all of human history. It is where we are headed. Right, that's Peter's point. And there are two responses that he then begins to address about this idea of the coming day of the Lord. There is verse 3, scoffing, and there is verse 11, longing. There is scoffing and there is longing. And those are our two points this morning, scoffing and longing, scoffing and longing. All right, we'll begin with scoffing, we'll move on to longing. Scoffing will take a little bit longer and then we'll go on to longing, but scoffing then longing. Let's begin with scoffing. I want you to notice in verse 3, Peter says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Now, in the New Testament, these last days are the days from the resurrection of Jesus to the return of Jesus. And so what Peter is saying is that from the resurrection of Jesus until his return, people will hear about the coming day of judgment and they will think it's a joke. They will scoff at it. And sadly, many of the scoffers that Peter is alluding to in this text are those who had at one time followed Jesus. And that's the point of chapter 2, verse 17 through 22. These false teachers are those they had followed after Jesus, but they grew tired of it. They grew tired of waiting for God to put their life in order. They got tired of waiting for him to fulfill all their desires and meet all their passions. And so they're like many of us who say, I gave Jesus a try. I mean, I used to go to church and look at my life. My life's a mess. He didn't fix it. I mean, I used to follow Jesus. What good did it do me? I used to follow Jesus. My life isn't any better. I used to follow Jesus. Why do I still struggle? And so these false teachers are those who thought that the point of coming to Jesus was the same as the point of voting for Pedro. that if you just follow after Jesus, all your wildest dreams will come true. But why don't you look at verse 18. They were enticed by their sensual passions of the flesh, verse 19, and they became slaves to corruption. And what I want you to see here is that they grew, they had started off following after Jesus, and they grew to feel that following Jesus was not freedom, but following Jesus was enslaving. That when they followed after Jesus, Jesus was keeping them from the things that they really wanted. Jesus was keeping them from satisfying all of their desires. And when Jesus didn't meet their desires, what did they do? They went back to their desires. They went back to their passions. And I want you to look at the colorful way in which Peter describes them in verse 19. He says, they wanted freedom, but what? Became enslaved. Not only that, look at verse 22. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And what I want you to see here is that the cardinal direction north for these scoffers was their own desires. And so out of their desires, they lived. Now, the scary thing is that many of us, like them, begin following Jesus because we think Jesus will just give us what we want, that Jesus will just order our life, that Jesus will satisfy our desires and fulfill all of our passions. He'll affirm all of our decisions, and he'll make our life easy. And then it's not. And then it's not. And how many times do we hear our friends or do we hear ourselves saying, wouldn't Jesus want me to have this? Wouldn't Jesus just really want me to be happy? I mean, if Jesus really loved me, like, why would life be so hard? And in my opinion, this is what's behind most of the deconstruction of many of my friends. It's not that they tried Jesus and found him wanting. It's that they never wanted him. They never wanted him in the first place. They wanted him to give them what they wanted. And when he didn't give them what they wanted, they just continued to pursue the things that they wanted. And they left him. And so what Peter is trying to show us is that by ordering our lives according to our sensual desires, we then become enslaved to those sensual desires. And then out of those sensual desires, we begin to formulate our ideas about the world. And so last week, if you're with us, you might remember that I said ideas have consequences, right? Ideas have consequences, and that's true. But this week, what I want to show you is that our sensual desires shape the ideas that have consequences. And one of those consequences is that we become scoffers. Scoffers at the world, scoffers at others, scoffers at God, and scoffers at this idea of judgment. And so now Peter then turns his attention to address these common objections that the scoffers have. And many theologians point out these three different ones, but my line of thought is going to follow a guy named Tim Keller's thought on these. He's influenced me on this. So I want you to think about these objections that he's beginning to bring up. And the first objection, we'll just call it maybe a seemingly intellectual objection. And so these scoffers, they say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, what they're saying is creation has been doing what creation has been doing. And creation does it because that's what it's been doing. I was a biological sciences major at Clemson University. And while I was there, my professors used to always say, the universe is what it is, because it was what it was, right? The universe is what it is because it was what it was. In other words, what they're saying is that the universe is what it is because it was what it was, and it will continue to be what it is ongoing, and so you can assume that things are never gonna change, and it just does what it does, and if it just does what it does, then you just live within it, and then you study it, and you evaluate it. And things will never change. The universe will just go on and on and on until the program runs out. Now, as Tim points out, the problem wasn't so much for these scoffers, this idea of the coming day of judgment. The problem is actually creation itself. Because when they thought about creation, they didn't think creation had an overarching purpose, right? And so creation just exists and therefore live. Now today, we think about this in similar ways, just more sophisticated, secular ways. And so we would say the world is what it is, right? The world is what it is. It came about by an accident. There was an explosion, right? Chemicals and atoms began crashing into one another. Some reactions happened. There's some processes that are now ongoing. And so here we are. And so to them, creation isn't really a creation, right? Creation is sort of an accident. It's not a creation because there's no creator behind it. Now, if creation is just an accident, then what purpose or what meaning can we assign to this random event? And if it's random, then what random person at some random point in time can come in and assign some random meaning to it? Right? That's the real question that's being brought up here. If creation doesn't have a creator, and if creation is purely an accident, right? And when we die, that's it. Then to what extent can we actually live a meaningful life? If the world is purely random, to what extent can we live a truly meaningful life? And if the world is purely an accident, then why has humanity spent so much cultural energy and thought trying to make sense and give purpose to this accident? So in response to their objection, Peter says, verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." And so what he's saying here is that the world isn't an accident. The world has actually been created by God. And if it was created by God, then God is the only one who has the right to judge it. Only God can judge it. And he can judge it because he's the one that has given it its purpose. And so he says in verse 7 that by the very same word that he created the world, by that same word, he will judge the world. In other words, what he's saying is that the world will be judged according to the creator's creative purpose for which he made it. And do you see this? This is what's happening here. Now the issue, again, it's not so much about judgment, right? It is about creation. Does this world actually have an overarching purpose by which it can be judged? Is the world just an ongoing process? And will it just continue to go on and on and on until it burns out or until it implodes? Or is this world made by God with a creative, eternal, divine purpose? Now, the second objection is less intellectual, and it's a little bit more personal. You see it in verse 4. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" In other words, what they're saying is, what's taking so long? Right? And this is a common objection, right? I mean, how can God be good if all these bad things are happening and he doesn't do anything about it? And then we can make the jump, because he hasn't done anything about it yet, then he will never do anything about it. That's what they're doing. Now, I would assume many of you can feel the weight of this argument, especially if you've had terrible things happen to you, or if you've had evil things happen to those that you love. If you're an empathetic person who kind of feels all the suffering and pains of the world, surely you feel this. And I just want to say, I think that God, in his kindness and his mercy, gives us words when we feel this weight. In Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" He's expressing that which we feel. But I want you to notice Peter's response in verse 8. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Now, before we get into the meat of his argument, I just want you to notice that he says, beloved. It's really important. when we're battling with this, where is God? Will he do anything? Notice what he says. He says, beloved. Because in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the longing for everything to be made right, we often don't feel loved. We don't feel seen. And God in his kindness says, you are my beloved. You are my dearly loved children. Anyway, the argument goes basically like this. What's taking so long? His argument is this. What is time? What is time? Reminds me of that great scene in the movie The Jerk when Nathan Johnson is trying to describe his relationship with his new girlfriend, and he says this, I know we've only known each other for 4 weeks and 3 days, but it seems to me like 9 weeks and 5 days. The first day seemed like a week, and the second day seemed like 5 days, and the third day seemed like a week again, and the fourth day seemed like 8 days. And the fifth day, you went to see your mother, and that seemed just like a day. And then you came back, and later on the sixth day in the evening when we saw each other, that started seeming like 2 days. So in the evening, it seemed like 2 days spilling over into the next day, and that started to seem like 4 days. So at the end of the sixth day and on into the seventh day, it seemed like a total of 5 days. And the sixth day seemed like a week and a half. I've written it all down, and I can show it to you tomorrow if you'd like. Right, this is great. Like, what is time? What is this thing that we experience, right? And so Peter says, think about God. If God is eternal, what is time to him but part of eternity? You know, we've been working on this Cultivate the Corner project for about 5 years now, and I'll just say it seems like forever to me, five ever. But 300 years from now, it's nothing in the story that God will be telling from this corner, right? But more than just arguing about our experience of time, which may or not be helpful when we're longing for everything to be made right and suffering to end, I want you to notice what Peter says in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I think this is an important perspective about God. God is not slow. God is not blind. God is not callous. God is patient. And I think that this is good news for us because, unlike us, our God is slow to anger. And I think we should be really careful about wanting God to hurry up and get angry. Because is it not true that we want God to be patient with us? So why wouldn't we want him to be patient with our neighbors? And aren't we thankful that his long patience with us has worked repentance and new life into us? And is it not a kindness of God? Is it not good news that he continues to be patient with us day after day after day, patiently calling us back to himself? And so what Peter is saying is this. He's saying, look, this is why judgment has not come yet. So wait. Wait for the day when God is going to do something about it. Wait for the day when he will come and deal with the injustice and the oppression, the sickness, sorrow, and pain, and death. And so what he is saying to us, what Jesus is saying to us is this. He's saying, beloved, I will deal with it. So just come to me. Beloved, I will deal with it. So come to me. The last objection that he begins to deal with might be a little bit more emotional. It seems like this idea of judgment is harsh. And you feel this as you read it in the language, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. As we make a quick read on this passage, it feels as if God's up there taking notes on us and that he's sort of like a thief hiding out behind a tree and he's going to jump out and he's going to get us, right? And then he's going to shout and he's going to roar and he's going to burn everything down. And when we read this, this vision of God makes him seem mean, right? It makes him feel a little bit judgy. And I just want to say, I think it actually shows God to be kind that he would tell us that this day is coming. He would be awfully mean if he didn't tell us that it was coming. And he would be judgy if only good and powerful and put together religious successful people were those who were saved. And I think sadly in our minds, we sort of have this vision that God will save like 20%, top 20%, maybe the top 10%. I mean, 20% is a good day. I mean, 10%, maybe 1%. I mean, and we just want to stay in the top 10%, right? Whatever that percentage sort of represents, I don't think any of us know, right? But if this is how we think about the day of judgment, we fundamentally misunderstand the core of Christian doctrine. Because who will pass through the day of judgment? Verse 9, it's those who repent. Who passes through the day of judgment? It is those who repent. You see, God's desire is that the world would turn back to him. It is not the perfect who pass through judgment. It is those who know they are not perfect. It is those who have said, we have been wrong. Will you make us right? It is those who no longer are trying to turn everything in on themselves, but is those who are longing for him to come back. And this is why Christians long for this coming day. The reason Christians long for the coming day of judgment is because we long for him. I want you to notice what the coming day of judgment is called here in this passage. In verse 12, it's called the day of God. I want you to notice in verse 10, it's called the day of the Lord. In verse 3, it's called the day of his coming. And so as Christians, we long for the day of the Lord because it's his day. And this is the day to which all of history is moving. All of history is moving towards God. So I want you to think about this. It's called the day of the Lord, the day of God. If I were to say to one of my children, we get up in the morning and say, today's your day. Today's your day, right? What's implied? Everything revolves around them. If it's your day, everything revolves around you. Sloppy Joes and hot Cheetos and Takis, Klondike bars for breakfast. And then after breakfast, you head off to Main Event or Jump Jam, and you bring all of your friends. You get pizza party, grape soda. You have snow cones and cotton candy because it's your day. Everything revolves around you. Now, if everything revolves around you, there's something really important. If everything revolves around you, it means that it doesn't revolve around me. And that's the point of the day of the Lord. Everything that we've been trying to bend towards our own purposes, and everything that has tried to bend us towards their own purposes, everything in heaven and on earth, every corporation, every government, every financial system, every philosophy, every web page, every culture, every building, every person, on that day will be put in its proper place before Jesus. And this is the point of the dissolution and the melting and the fire. It is all about God fitting us for our place with him. It is the dissolution, it is the melting down of the dross so that we might be the pure silver and the pure gold that we were made to be. It is like a blacksmith putting swords into the fire and beating them into plowshares. It is the arrogant learning to bow. It is the fighter learning to dance. It is sickness being purged from us to make us well again. And then everything is reoriented around its maker. And that's what the day of judgment is all about. It's about being reordered to Jesus. It is about being reordered, everything being reordered to its maker. And those who want nothing to do with their maker on that day will be given what they've been asking for. And they will have nothing to do with their maker. And sadly, they will be swept out of his presence. But all of those who long to be made right, all those who long to be put in order, all of those who long to see his face and to celebrate him, the Lord will welcome. And that's the point of this table. This table isn't just bread and wine that we eat and drink because we're hungry at the end of the day. The point of this table is that the future is actually breaking into the present. This table is showing us the way things will be. What is the focus of this table? It's not you and me. What is on the table but the body and blood of Jesus that went through the judgment for us and was welcomed by the Father as the truly beloved Son of God? And what does he do now? He says, come to me. And all of us, we get up from wherever we're coming from, whatever we've done, whatever we haven't done, and we come up and we form a circle around this, and it's not about us. It is all about him. That is the coming day of the Lord. And Jesus is inviting us to come and participate in a foretaste of that coming day and to begin now in our lives, reorienting everything around him.